Of the second coming of Christ is a dominant theme in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But of course, like other New Testament letters that Paul writes, there is an emphasis on how you walk, which is the New Testament way of saying how you live. And so I thought that was an appropriate way to designate that. So we're going to look at the background to 1st Thessalonians this morning and then cover chapter 1. So very happy that you can join our class. Joe, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of being able to be called your children. We pray, Lord God, that we would do all things here in accordance with your will. Give Philip wisdom and understanding to present the study today and help us to apply it to our lives. And we thank you above all for the gift of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.
So this is a bridge statement from what we just did over the last several months on Sunday mornings, our class on how we got the Bible. And that is, we were looking at how we got the New Testament and Old Testament documents. It is a safe assumption, and there is even some allusion in some New Testament statements that this is the case. There were other apostolic documents that we don't have. There were probably other things that Paul wrote, possibly John and Peter wrote, maybe even some apostles who whose documents did not make it into the New Testament. Given the atmosphere of communication, it would stand to reason that they frequently wrote to other Christians and churches and things like that. These are the ones that have made it to us in a lot of our study over the last 4 months by God's will and providence. Documents have been preserved for us. Well, among those 27 documents of the New Testament that are apostolic, it's quite possible that 1 Thessalonians is the earliest. And we'll look at some of the evidence that would indicate that, even earlier than any of the Gospels. It's very clear that Luke and John's Gospel appear to be a compilation after several years of the gospel and the church being in existence and so forth. But this letter here was written about 50 to 51 A.D. We can peg it to about that time period, 50-51 A.D. And Paul has a personal message to the Thessalonians. And that is, I love and appreciate you because you turn to God to follow Christ. And then he has really three categories of instructions to them regarding their walk. And that is, be pure, love one another, and live in preparation of the coming of Christ. So, those are good things for anybody, anytime who's trying to follow Jesus Christ, and they have their benefit to us. So you got a handout. If you didn't get the handouts, they're on the back tables there. But you got a handout, you see the schedule that we'll follow. It'll be a good idea to read those chapters before we examine those in class. I have some background points at the bottom. And on the back, I have a chart. We're going to use that chart to explore the first three chapters of Thessalonians. And I'll give you another chart that will sum up chapters 4 and 5 when we get to that point. You can write small. I have to project big on the chart, so you can write small. But basically, that chart reflects the dynamic between Paul and the Thessalonians. That is the really the focus of the first three chapters. Paul and his relationship with the Thessalonians. That's really what's focused there. So that's what we're going to highlight on that chart. So let's start talking about Thessalonica and why Paul wrote this letter. So, just a little reminder, Paul started his missionary journeys out of Antioch with Barnabas. And the first one they took, this is, talked about in Acts 13, 14 for us, is that they came over to Cyprus and then went through this region of what is sometimes called Asia Minor, or Asia, today it's Turkey. And, of course, Paul was from Tarsus, so this was not an unknown region to him. And then they worked their way back to Antioch. When Paul was about to set out on the second journey, his partner Barnabas had a difference of opinion about John Mark's reliability. And so Barnabas took John Mark and basically retraced where they went before, it appears. And then Paul took Silas And he started his second missionary journey. And this is the red line here that you see going through here. And by the time they get to this part of Asia Minor, Paul is wanting to go further up into Asia. And we see that he has Silas with him. And according to Acts 16, this is the start of the we sections. So he has Luke with him. And we're told that right before he got the Macedonian call, that he had picked up, well, not right before, but earlier, had picked up Timothy, who was from this region down here, Lystra and Derbe. So Paul is traveling with Luke, Timothy, and Silas. They're all working in partnership of the gospel. This is when he receives the Macedonian call. Paul's plan was to go up into this region and preach. But he doesn't. He's called to go over the GNC here, and I'll bring this up in closer proximity. He goes from Troas over here, and they come to Philippi. Now, what happens to Paul and his companions in Philippi? They end up finally in jail. Paul and Silas do. They preach to Lydia, and her and women at the river. Lydia and her household are converted. They use Lydia's house as a base of operations. They continue to preach in Philippi. They cast out the demon from the young maiden. Those who are making money on her predictions stir up the local authorities. The magistrates have them beaten and locked into stocks in the inner prison under the care of a jailer. And what happens in the jail? Earthquake. But the prisoners don't flee. The jailer is overwhelmed by the situation and knows that Paul and Silas have this kind of unique message. And so Paul and Silas get an opportunity to teach the gospel to the jailer and his household. What an interesting combination of the beginning of the church in Philippi, a devout Jewish lady and her household in union in Christ with a rough-hewn Philippian jailer and his household, who was most likely a Gentile. And it sort of represents New Testament Christianity. So, they're in Philippi, but because of the controversy, they are asked to leave, and so they leave. And we're told in Acts chapter 17, we're about to read that they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia. That's all it says, they pass through. Did they preach? Did they just pass through? But they make their way to Thessalonica. Now, why Thessalonica? Now, let's back up a little bit in history. This area here called Macedonia and this area here called Greece were really distinct regions for centuries and centuries. There was a mighty king, King Philip of Macedonia, who invaded Greece, and he united Macedonia and Greece, and the Greek culture was adopted by Macedonia. He already had adopted Greek culture, many of the Macedonians had, and so he's important because of his son. You might know his son's name. He's pretty great. Alexander. So Alexander uses this base of operations of all the Greeks to launch his military campaigns across here in the Middle East and even close to the far to the Near East. So this city right here, Thessalonica, became one of the key cities in the Macedonian Greek Empire. Actually, its name was changed to Thessalonica, which was named after Alexander's half-sister. And so this city was really important to the backstory of these people. Then the Romans came in a couple of hundred years before Jesus, and the Romans took over. But the Romans were very, very practical, and they saw the practical location of Thessalonica, the history of Thessalonica. And so the Romans make Thessalonica their provincial capital. So for this region in here, and the Romans were very, very expert at organizing the bureaucracies and the government organization, and they make Thessalonica the capital of the province, the key city. For good reason, it's near the coast, and there is an east-west highway, really in conjunction with the old Silk Roads, okay? It's really, in a way, part of that network, but it's a main highway going east and west, and so this is a political and commercial hub. And as a result, it has a diverse population. Now, does that fit Paul's pattern? Did Paul go to other places that were a political and commercial hub with a diverse population? Name some. Corinth. Ephesus. Okay. Antioch. When he first comes to Antioch, that's what Antioch was, big time. And so Paul really focused on those places. He also went to Lystra and Derbe and some places like that that don't seem to be quite as notable, but he really camps on some of those urban hubs where he could plant the gospel, and from there, people would go in and out and be exposed to the gospel. Of course, Rome too. Of course, Paul is not responsible for planting a church in Rome. Church already exists there when he gets there. So that's the background to what happens there. Now, I want you to go with me to the book of Acts, and let's look at what happens, because I think it's very interesting and very, very helpful to get this backstory to understand the nature as well as the content of the letter. So Acts chapter 17. Let's read about Paul, Silas, and Timothy coming to Thessalonica. Evidently, Luke has been left behind or gone elsewhere. There's no we's part here. It's all they. So let's look at this here. Acts 17, 1 through 10. Les, can you read those 10 verses, please?
Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews.
All right, thank you. So with Silas and Timothy, he comes into the city, and it's even pinpointed here for us, it's noted for us, that Paul's habit when he came to one of these centers is he'd first find what? Synagogue. In Philippi, there was no synagogue. He went to where the women prayed by the riverside. There was not enough men to have a synagogue. He would go to the synagogue. You see this in Acts 13. You see this in Acts 14. Paul would go to the synagogue and try to reach Jews who were open to the gospel. Understand something. Large amounts of Jews became Christians in the first century. Not the majority, no. And even until the second century, this is post-New Testament, Jews continued to turn to Christ. So it was a fertile field. But of course, there are way more Gentiles than Jews. And so work among the Gentiles was crucial too, and that's really where it caught fire, because there's just more Gentiles, more non-Jews. And so Paul goes to the synagogue, and what kind of progress does he make? Are there some Jews who are converted to Christ? Yes, there are some Jews that are convinced, some that are not, some that aren't. In addition to some Jews, who else? What kind of Greeks? Devout Greeks. That is an expression for a Gentile person who was brought up and lived by Greek culture. A Gentile person who had come to believe in the one true God, the God of the Hebrew Old Testament. Which meant that if they got to that point, we'll come back to this in a moment, they already had given up on pagan idols. And they believed in the one true God. And they believed in and had some familiarity with the Scriptures. Now, were they actually worshiping in the synagogue? I don't know how to answer that. It doesn't say they're proselytes. A proselyte is a Gentile who actually converts and go through ceremonial cleansings and so forth, goes through circumcision and everything else, and becomes a Jew, and they're accepted into the Jewish faith. But a devout Greek, this would be like a Cornelius. It's somebody who believes in the one true God, but they've not become a proselyte. So even if, are they in that synagogue or not, it's possible that they're attending and listening, or it's possible they're connected to the Jews in the synagogue, and they get wind of Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they're listening to what they have to teach. But I want you to see that from the get-go, that the church in Thessalonica was a church of both Jews and Greeks. It's a mixed group. And immediately, what are the challenges? The Jews that rejected the gospel began to work against them. I think this is one of the coolest statements in the book of Acts. In verse 6, the opponents of the gospel, what do they say about Paul, Silas, and Timothy? These are men who've turned the world upside down. Okay, that's a great title for the whole book of Acts, isn't it? And what they mean by that is not the physical world. What they mean is you're upsetting everything. And calling both Jews and Gentiles to follow this Christ, this is upsetting the whole apple cart kind of thing. And what's their accusation against these teachers of the gospel?
Well, they're naming someone else as sovereign.
That's right. That they're speaking against Caesar, naming that there's another king, Jesus. File that in the back of your head for the sermon this morning. There's no greater message that turns the world upside down than the message that there's another king. It's Jesus. And that's just as potent today and just as controversial today as it was in Thessalonica then. People talk about their countries and their nations and their empires. Here's the statement that should be attached to them all. Oh, there's another king, Jesus. So we'll explore that this morning in the sermon. So now look what happens. This shows you the intensity. Unless you're on a roll, keep reading. Read verse 11 to 15 of Acts 17 for us, please.
These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. They departed.
All right, thank you. Once again, he repeats the pattern. Now he goes from Thessalonica to Berea, and what does he find there? A good reception. And it says, many of them therefore believe, with not a few Greek women of high standing, which means this is success among Jewish people because they're studying the scriptures, see if things he's teaching are so. He's proving back in beginning of 17 that Jesus is the Christ according to the prophetic scriptures. And what happens here to sort of create a problem? The Bereans are receptive. There does not appear to be a resistance on the part of the non-believing Bereans. But what problem ensues? The opponents from Thessalonica, the Jewish opponents from Thessalonica, travel all the way to Berea. They're hounding Paul and Silas and Timothy. They're chasing them down. What does that say about those opponents? They're very persistent. They're very serious about this. How is this looking for the church in Thessalonica? How's this environment looking for them? Very good. 16, Les, will you read that, please?
Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols.
All right, so Paul's in Athens, and there's a lot of incredible things that happen in the next several statements. But I want you to see how it's connected to Thessalonica. He's waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy. He's waiting. They've stayed back in Berea. Now, let's jump ahead. Keep going, Les. Chapter 18, verse 1. Paul is in Athens. He has his famous speech at the Areopagus, Mars Hill. And then Acts 18, verse 1.
After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth.
Okay, let's skip down to verse 5.
When Paul and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ.
Okay, when Timothy and Silas had come from Macedonia, okay, that's where Thessalonica is. Now, we're close. We're going to summarize all this movement, but now we go back to 1 Thessalonians, and this time we're going to look at chapter 3, because buried in the letter are references to what we were just looking at, and it helps us to complete the picture. So, 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 to 7. Daryl, could you read that for us, please? 3, 1 to 7, 1 Thessalonians.
Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith.
All right, thank you. Now let's put all this together. Let's go back to the map. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke come to Philippi and preach. Then they have to leave. Luke goes somewhere else. Silas, Timothy, and Paul come to Thessalonica and preach. Then, because of opposition, they're sent away to Berea and they preach. Then the Thessalonian enemies of the gospel comes into Berea, and Paul has to move on. He comes down to Athens. We're not told he went by sea. Somebody got crazy with the map, but maybe he did. Okay, but he's in Athens, and we're told that he thought it best to be left in Athens alone. Now, according to 1 Thessalonians 3, at some point, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy. They catch up to him, but at some point, he sends Timothy back. Because when they're back together again, they're in Corinth. So he's in Athens, Timothy and Silas catch up with Paul, but then Timothy is sent back to Thessalonica, according to 1 Thessalonians 3. Now, according to what we just read, why was Timothy sent back to Thessalonica? Strengthen and encourage them. Why? Because they're going through so much affliction and persecution and challenges. They're in a hot skillet. They're in a hot frying pan. So Timothy is sent back. So Paul's worried about him. He's concerned about him. And he'll talk about this in the letter. He has a concern for them like a mother or a father. He'll write about that. So then he moves on to Corinth, and there Silas and Timothy come to Corinth and catch up with him. And it's in Corinth that Paul hears from Timothy the Thessalonians are solid in their faith. They're hanging in there. They're making it. And that's when Paul writes this letter. See the mood? He had to leave them. He's worried about them. He sent Timothy back. Timothy comes with good news. They're hanging in there solid in the faith of Christ. And that's when Paul writes this letter. So Paul writes this letter in the middle of his second missionary journey. Think about it. A lot of the letters we have of Paul, where is he when he writes them? Not geographically, but also geographically.
Prison.
He's in prison. And they are most likely in that period that you read about at the end of the book of Acts, from Acts like 21 to 28, where he's under custody and he ends up in Rome, first in Caesarea and then in Rome, and he's writing these letters, like Philippians and Colossians and Philemon, all written from Rome. There's probably some others. So this is a very early letter. And it's even before the Gospels. So, that's the situation. He writes and he is grateful. So he's going to express his great joy that their faith has held. He's going to commend them and praise them, but he's going to give them things they need. And he has an update because Timothy has come. And Timothy has shared things. And now Paul has a recent report on what they're facing and what they're thinking and what their concerns are. And there's enough time that has passed that they've got some new concerns, like about those who die in Christ, what happens to them. And so Paul is going to address some of those. It's a brief letter, but a very potent one. Okay, that's the background. Questions? Observations? Okay. So, if you want to use the chart, great. If you don't, more power to you. This is how we're going to look at this. Okay, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 1. Dave Messer, will you read verse 1 for us? Never underestimate those openings. Verse 1 for us, please.
1 Thessalonians 1:1.
Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace.
Okay, this is the opening. Remember in Acts 18, we read that Silas and Timothy had caught up to Paul in Corinth. And so Paul is writing this letter, but he is sending a greeting from himself and from Timothy and from Silvanus. Silvanus is Silas. This is another way of putting it. Same person. Makes sense. These are the three men who first came to Thessalonica and preached the gospel. And again, don't just see these as some empty formalities. When the Thessalonians get a letter and it's got those three names at the top, it's not just info. It's a connection. It's a history. It's a bond that is surfaced here. They mean something, these three men, to these Christians. And again, you match that up with Acts chapter 18. This is when Paul's in Corinth. He's in Corinth for several months. And note how they're described, the church of the Thessalonians. It's interesting how that from letter to letter, the church that's written to in that locale, Paul describes things differently. I'm just going to glance back at a couple of Colossians 1. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Philippians 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now that might be a lot to put on a sign, but you get the idea. When you try to simplify something down, smaller or shrink it down less than what the scripture says, you're going to lose something. So what is the church? It's the saints. It's the church of Thessalonians. It's the church of the Ashevillians. It's the church at Asheville. It's the saints at Asheville. There's different ways that they are depicted there. And then he says, grace and peace to you. That's not just some kind of habitual formality statement. They are a living demonstration of God's grace through Christ, these Jews and Gentiles. And he grants them peace here. Well, again, what are they in the middle of? Conflict, hostility, opposition. But they can find peace. Just as they found grace in Christ, they can continue in peace in Christ. So let's look at what he has to say to them here in verses 2 to 10. Earl, could you read those verses, please? 2 to 10.
We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come.
All right, thank you very much. Let's look at some things that are said here. Paul starts the letter on the note that he's thankful for them. Why? Why is he thankful over what he says here?
The reception
of the gospel, them turning to God, all these kinds of things. There should be a lot of reasons why you're thankful for your brethren. The primary reason is because they follow God in Jesus Christ. Everything else is on the side. You know, I love so-and-so so much. You know, she's so sweet. Okay, that's great. I love so-and-so. You know, he's got so much wisdom. That's great. Okay. The thing to love your brethren for is because they follow Christ. They've received the gospel. That's it. Everything else is just icing on the cake. Which helps us in being patient with each other. Should. That the letter starts off this way, how do you think that would have affected the Thessalonians? Very encouraging. Very much so. And specifically, what three things does he name that he's grateful for, starting in verse 3 there? Faith, labor, and hope. Okay? But look how he depicts their faith, labor, and hope. He depicts it in an active way, even muscular way. Their work of faith, their labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. You know, it's a solid hope. You know, they had to have strong faith, they had to have deep love, and they had to have solid hope, or they weren't going to make it. They'd already been eaten alive. So he depicts it in this muscular, active kind of way. And then he talks about how they had been chosen. Some translations say elected. If you put verse 5 and 6 together, how were they chosen by God? Some kind of arbitrary fashion? 5 and 6. If 4 and 5, I'm sorry. 4 and 5. I'm sorry. 4 and 5. He's chosen you how? Verse 5. Because of the gospel. They were chosen through the gospel. And as we'll see here, why he's grateful is because they had received the gospel. They had obeyed the gospel. That's how they were chosen. What was the manner in which the gospel had been delivered to them in verse 5? It came to them in what fashion?
Power.
Power. And the Holy Spirit with full conviction. In the Word. Okay. So, Paul preached the gospel to them. And certainly Silas and Timothy would have been engaged in that work as well along the way. But it was not just the mere words they were speaking. It was the power of the Holy Spirit with which it came. In light of what the rest of the book of Acts has to say, what do you think this power of the Holy Spirit is referring to here? The miracles. The apostles and the prophets of the New Testament are preaching this gospel accompanied by signs, miracles, and wonders. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. So, it's not in the record in Acts 17, but it's referenced here. The power of the Holy Spirit was on display here among the Thessalonians. And when they received the gospel, they received it with two things that appear to be irreconcilable, but they are blended together. In verse 6, specifically, they received the gospel how? With what and with what? With affliction, which tells us that the persecution was from the get-go. And with joy. How do you reconcile that? How could they have joy when they were being mistreated and attacked?
Where they were, they know where they are, and they know where they're going.
It's perspective, isn't it? They can rise above the affliction because of their belief and their hope, the assurance they had of salvation in Christ. Their salvation was more powerful than the sufferings they were enduring in the flesh. Do we need that? A perspective that says, my salvation is more powerful than the sufferings I'm facing. So this church is such a model for us. And that's exactly what Paul says next. Okay. Before he does that, though, he talks about imitating. They had imitated whom? Him and the Lord. And you see this pattern in with Paul working with a lot of these first Christians. He's affecting them by his example, but ultimately, as they imitate him, they're imitating Christ. Like he says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Okay? So they imitated Paul and the Lord. So part of their link to the Lord was the work and the example and the character of Paul. Then, how did they affect other people? How had the Thessalonians affected others? Starting in verse 7, spilling down to verse 8 and 9. They're examples. To whom? Who is named? Okay, so Macedonia would include Philippi. Macedonia would include Berea, the place before and after Paul's visit to Thessalonica. And then Achaia is what we know as Greece proper. That's where Athens was. That's where Corinth was Achaia. It's that lower part. So this whole region where Paul's been moving up and down or sending Timothy up and down and so forth, they all hear about the Thessalonians. Well, it was no cakewalk in Philippi. It was no cakewalk in Corinth. But it was really no cakewalk in Thessalonica. I want you to see that their example even was inspiring to Christians who were already facing challenges. In places like Athens had its own challenges. There were a few Christians there. Corinth had its own challenges. Philippi had its own challenges. So, but their example, they became an example to others. And specifically, it cites in verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, but your faith in God has gone forth. And I don't exactly know how to understand the word of the Lord has sounded forth from them, except that the Thessalonians' reception of the gospel just further legitimized the gospel, but also their faith in enduring the affliction. And again, it's not just what you say, it's how you live. And we see it already in chapter 1, we'll see it more so in chapter 2, Paul's influence on them was not just in what he said, it was also how he lived, how he interacted with them. So, I mean, we want everybody to listen to us. And sometimes we can get frustrated and nobody's listening to us. Maybe they're not listening to us because of what they see in us. Because it goes together. And specifically, what does he say about their faith? He talks about this change in them. What was the change? How does he describe the change? They turned from idols to the living God. Okay? They went from idols to God. And it says they're waiting for the Son. So understand that from the beginning of their faith, they had this anticipation of the return of Christ. And that's in part what the two letters are about. Paul giving them further teaching and even countering some ideas that were erroneous about the coming of Christ. So they've been anticipating this, but Paul has to complete their understanding about the coming of Christ. Because how they live is, you know, affected by that. It's linked. So, think back on this. What do you think of the Thessalonians? What did Paul think of them?
Very positive about their faithfulness.
Right, very positive. And he's what?
Their zeal for the Lord.
Okay, their zeal and commitment. What do you make of them?
They're a great example.
And Paul was really moved by them. What does that say? Paul saw it all, didn't he? Already by 1.5 missionary journeys, he has already seen a lot. And the fact that he has this kind of disposition toward them, what does that say? Well, maybe it's because Paul is just, you know, he treats all these Christians, you know, like they're fragile and about to fall apart. He never says anything challenges any of them, right? Read Corinthians. Exactly right. Paul does not blow smoke. So when he commends these brethren like this, it shows that they were this shining example in the face of this opposition. And their faith was just, it was not just important to them, their faith was important to other Christians. It was that inspiring. And I do want to make this point, and I just have to say it real quickly. When it says they turned to God to serve idols, okay. The church in Thessalonica was made up of Jews and Gentiles, right? So they turned from idols to serve the living God. That's probably not a reference to the Jews. But we know that from the Gentiles that were converted, it says in Acts 17, they were devout Greeks, which meant they already had what? Turned from the idols. Here's what I want you to see. This is oftentimes missed in the book of Acts. We have a simplistic understanding of the book of Acts. And as a result, we have a too simplistic understanding of evangelism. We think that some preacher like Paul just blew into town, said a bunch of stuff, a church starts, and he blows out. No. There's evidence here that these people already had been making their journey to God way before they met Paul. If they're devout Greeks, that's what the text calls them in Acts 17, they've already turned from idols. Now, in learning the gospel, they've completed their journey to salvation. Had Cornelius been journeying toward God before he met Peter? You better believe he had. Had the people at Pentecost been journeying toward God before they heard Peter's message? Yeah, their problem was they kicked against God's plan. There's always a backstory to almost everybody. The eunuch, had he been seeking God? before you met Philip and heard the gospel? There's always a backstory. People aren't converted like that. Don't try to convert somebody like that, because it's not going to work. It's a journey. And it involves the providence of God and strategic teaching along the way. And now they've got it. Okay, thank you. Looking forward to chapter 2 with you.